Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, I pray that our hearts are full today, that we truly are filled with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, that we have the unspeakable privilege, the condescending miracle of your grace manifest in us, that we are children of the living God, and that we have come today as worshipers indeed. Human beings all worship, they all live some sort of spiritual lives, even if they are professing atheists. They are worshipers because they cannot escape their own created nature. But Father, we, by your grace, by your Spirit, have been made to be worshipers indeed. You have given your Spirit such that the dead bones would live and that you would build up your people to a place, a time, a fullness in which the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Lord, what a glorious thing to be part of your people. What a glorious thing to be part of this work that takes all things into its grasp. And we thank you that you are merciful to us, that your mercies are new every morning, that even in our weakness, even in our failure, even in our foolishness, your grace triumphs. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we rejoice that you who began this good work in us will complete it. We long for the day of Christ Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in him, that the work of reconciliation which he has accomplished will bear the fullness of its fruit in an everlasting joy, in a creation restored in all things, a perpetual Sabbath of everlasting shalom. And Father, I pray that we will be a people whose hearts and minds are set on such things, that we will live as those who have died, whose lives are hidden with Christ in you, and that we will be faithful in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes, in the walks that we walk day by day. And we pray, even as we commence a new series, that you will fill us with excitement, with anticipation, and that we will be faithful stewards of this glorious revelation, this glorious disclosure of fulfillment in Christ that you gave to your servant John. May we be faithful with what you gave to us through him. And so meet us in our need. Meet us, Father, even in our seeking after you this morning. We ask these things of you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we begin a new series this morning in John's Gospel, there is, as it were, a method to my madness. This didn't just come completely out of left field. I wasn't sure entirely that it would be John's Gospel initially, but I did want to go from Zechariah's prophecy to one of the gospel accounts, because again, hopefully having seen something of this thing called the gospel of the kingdom as it is set forth to us in the prophets, and specifically as we spent so many months in Zechariah's prophecy, that now we can take that promise that God set out of the kingdom and see how in the mouths, or the mouth in particular of John, but in all the gospel writers, how this gospel of the kingdom is shown to be yea and amen in him. And so as we come to John, I pray that what we will do is we will read it through that lens. And not just John, but all of the gospel writers. I think John is unique in a lot of ways, but one of the ways is that often John's gospel is the one that people are exposed to. When we come to hand out gospel tracts or whatever, or even something to unbelievers, we give them the Gospel of John. Many of you probably received that. And we read it in a vacuum. We don't read it in the context of the larger scripture. Excuse me. And so it's important that whether it's the Gospel of John or any of the Gospels, that we read them in the light of the fact that these are men who are recording for us by the leading of the Spirit that this promise of God, the promise of the good news of the kingdom that is to come, has now become yea and amen in Christ. And they labor in their own way, each of the gospel writers individually and with their own emphases, but they labor to show us that it is in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that God has kept his promise. So we can't read John in a vacuum. We can't just give people a gospel of John and say, here it is. If you read this, you'll learn how to be saved. And I'm not saying God can't work in that way, but that really doesn't represent faithfulness on our part to the scriptures and to the gospel to handle things in that way. Well, as much as it would give me a perverse pleasure to show Jerry wrong, particularly when he's 1,000% sure that we won't start in verse 1 today, he's 1,000% right. We will not be starting in verse 1 today. I do want to set, and whether we get to verse 1 next week or not, we'll have to see. I still have some other things to flesh out, but at least for today, what I wanted to do is set out some initial considerations for us. First, some general considerations that don't just pertain to John's gospel, but to the gospels in general and this whole thing of the recording and presentation of the Christ event. And then more specifically at the end today, some things that are particularly important concerning John's gospel. So hopefully grind us a pair of glasses a little bit that we can put on today and be somewhat fitted to proceed into the book. If we can't just throw the gospel of John in front of somebody and say, here, read this, then I don't think we either can just say, okay, verse 1, open your Bibles. We need to lay some groundwork. So, again, some initial considerations. Generally, I think as I thought about this, where did I want to start? Well, what perhaps is obvious, but perhaps not something that we often think about, is that all that we know about Jesus of Nazareth has come from someone other than him. As far as we know, Jesus never wrote anything down. Doesn't mean he was illiterate and couldn't write. But we have nothing that says that he ever recorded any autobiographical material concerning himself, that he ever recorded any of his own teaching, any of his own instruction. So where did we get all the information concerning him? Where did we get the record of his words and his deeds and his life? Well, we got that from other men. Other men who both were commissioned by him, but also empowered and informed by his Spirit to be suited to that task. So Jesus did not commit any of his own testimony to record in writing. He committed the testimony, the interpretation, if you will, of himself to other men. He commissioned his own. We talk about the Great Commission, but there it is. Other men are to go out and to be witnesses, testifiers, interpreters of Jesus in Israel, but to all the families of the earth. So he commissioned men to do that work of testimony, and that includes both written testimony as well as oral testimony. And didn't Jesus say that even as he met with the disciples in the upper room? He said that I have borne witness to you. I have taught you and been with you, but you must witness of me. And you will do that when I send the Spirit. The Spirit will take what is mine and give it to you. He will lead you into all truth, and thus you will bear witness of me. And we see that coming to pass in the book of Acts in the very beginning, where again, Jesus spends 40 days after his resurrection teaching his disciples about what? The kingdom of God that has come in him and how this is going to begin to build itself out in the world. And he tells them, wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high, and then you will be fit to be witnesses of me. in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And then we see the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and immediately you have Peter begin to testify to interpret Jesus of Nazareth to the people of Jerusalem and all who are gathered there for Pentecost, to interpret the Christ event to them in the light of the Scriptures. To interpret the Scriptures in the light of the Christ event. And that oral witness eventually was put down as a written witness. But again, the point is that that's what the gospel accounts are doing, is they are testifying to the fact that all of what God has promised is yea and amen in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, resurrected, ascended to the Father, the one who has poured forth that which you see and hear, who has given his Spirit and begun to build his kingdom upon himself as foundation. So the record of Jesus' life and work, it comes from him, but ultimately it is brought by men who don't just simply talk about their own background with Jesus. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. I remember one time when he said this. I remember another time when he healed somebody. I remember a time when he fed a bunch of people. But they are men who are specifically building the case to interpret the meaning, the significance of this man and his work as the Spirit causes them to understand. And that's going to become very, very important, and I'll talk about it more as we proceed. But none of the gospel writers has an exhaustive catalog of Jesus' life, his words, his works. They are selective, and they organize what they record according to a very specific purpose. And what they are doing is not just saying, hey, let me tell you about some things that a guy named Jesus did. But they're building the case again in a very methodical, careful way as the Spirit illumines them and gives them discernment, insight into these specifics of Jesus' life, his teaching, his works. All of those things, the Spirit enables them to see the meaning, the significance of those things in the light of the fact that in him God has fulfilled his promises recorded in all the Scriptures. So that's a fundamental thing that is kind of a first stroke in grinding our lenses of our glasses as we come to any of the gospel accounts. And my point again is simply this, and I'm going to keep saying it over and over again. If we come to any of the gospel accounts, and certainly even to John's gospel, and we do not know the basic storyline of the Old Testament, at the very least, our understanding of John is going to be very impoverished. And to the extent that we are familiar with John's gospel in isolation, we really don't understand what it is that John is getting at. So the record of Jesus' life and work and the way in which that has been put down and passed down to us. The second thing then is the orientation of Jesus' life and work. One of the things we're going to see in John's gospel, true in all the gospel accounts, and I would encourage us as we go through John, be reading through all of the gospel accounts. An easy way to do that, although you have to be careful, things don't become too fragmented, but you can find out there what are called harmonies of the Gospels, where you have the four Gospel accounts bound together in one book, and they track in a parallel way. And sometimes that's a good way to read the Gospel accounts, but it can sometimes become somewhat fragmented for us. But to be reading John in the light of the other Gospel witnesses is what I'm exhorting us to do. But one of the things that we will see as we move through John's gospel, again consistent with all three of the others, is that Jesus, when we look at his life, his work, his coming into the world, it was oriented towards the people of Israel. If you look even at Matthew chapter 15, where he heals the daughter of the Canaanite woman, he says, I was not sent to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus comes into the world as an Israelite in Israel, and all of his ministration is in the context of the confines of the nation of Israel. He doesn't go to Aramea. He doesn't go to Babylon. He doesn't go to Egypt except as a baby. But his ministration, he is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And again, as a first observation, we want to say, okay, yeah, that's because the Jews are God's people. No, that's not the reason why. But he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the primacy of Israel, as a matter of fulfillment. The Father sent him to fulfill his word. And at the heart of God's purposes for the world is this entity called Israel. God's design for the world was in and through Israel. And so Jesus comes to Israel, not because he cares about Jews and doesn't care about Gentiles, but because, again, to fulfill his own messianic identity, he has to come as the one whom Yahweh has appointed to fulfill his promises to the house of Abraham. The promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, that's very clear if you're familiar with the Old Testament storyline. Because God's promises are bound up in Israel. Though they extend beyond, they're bound up in Israel. So he comes in that way, he comes to Israel because of the fulfillment, the obligation to be manifesting in himself that he is the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to come to Israel. And to bring this work of restoration, liberation, in gathering. We saw that throughout Zechariah's prophecy, didn't we? The restoring of Zion. The rebuilding of his dwelling place. The gathering in of his people. The restoring of the house of Abraham. So he comes to the house of Israel, but he comes to the house of Israel for the sake of Israel. And the first way in which he comes to the house of Israel, if we want to say in terms of the goal of Jesus' work. So again, if you're taking notes, the record of Jesus' life and work, how that all came about. Second, the orientation towards Israel. And then ultimately, what is his goal? Well, if he comes to the house of Israel, the first goal of his work is to embody Israel in himself. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand the Gospels. Why do things happen the way they do? Why do the Gospel writers record what they do? Because they don't record everything. John's Gospel will end with him saying, Jesus said many things and did many things that I haven't recorded here. In fact, there wouldn't be enough books to record it all. I selected certain things to build my case. So he came to Israel, first of all, to embody Israel in himself. This is a fulfillment, if of nothing else, indirectly, the prophet spoke of this, if you connect the pieces properly. But Isaiah makes it perfectly, explicitly clear in chapter 49 that Yahweh's purpose for Israel is to embody Israel in his servant Israel, through whom this servant, he will save both the remnant of Israel as well as the nations of the earth, Isaiah 49. And by the Spirit's illumination. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus' disciples understood this at first, but the men who recorded the interpretation of Jesus in these things called the gospel accounts were led by the Spirit to understand the meaning of what he did. And so they were made by the Spirit to understand that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. Israel, by its definition, was Yahweh's son and Yahweh's servant. It was to be Yahweh's disciple, the one who learns from the Lord and now testifies to God to the nations of the earth through its faithful sonship. We've discussed this many times before. That's the idea of Israel, Yisrael. The one who is the instrument of God to testify of God to the nations and have the nations come in to the household of God through them as they are faithful to their sonship as disciples. Israel failed in its calling. And so the only way for God to accomplish what he swore on oath to Abraham without coming up with another plan, for him to fulfill what he pledged to Abraham that in you and your seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, would be to make Israel be Israel. And the way in which he would make Israel be Israel is by embodying Israel in a singular person who is out of Israel, but who is in truth where a success, if you will, or in truth authentically what Israel failed in. One who is authentically son, servant, disciple, and witness. And the section of Isaiah leading up to chapter 49 speaks of this, and then even beyond 49. Yahweh will bring one in whom Israel's identity will be realized. So Jesus comes to embody Israel in himself, and the writers of the gospel accounts understand that. And so what they do is they show how Israel's own existence with God, its existence in which it failed, that existence is recapitulated or carried out again in this one Jesus of Nazareth. You see it in the solidarity that he bears with Israel in his baptism. And we'll talk about that when we get there, but I've mentioned it before. That is a way in which the gospel writers, who are all careful to record that, demonstrate the fact that this one who comes is in solidarity with Israel, the people of God. Remember, John doesn't want to baptize him. And he says, no, it has to be so in order to fulfill all righteousness. Not that I need to be washed of sin, but to fulfill all righteousness in the sense of the purpose of God that God will righteously uphold. God is righteous in that he is faithful. He has integrity. He will not violate his word. And for Jesus to express solidarity with Israel in taking to himself the identity of this broken nation unto ultimately a greater goal, the healing of all things. But for him to identify with Israel in that way is absolutely critical because of who he is. And the gospel writers understand that. You also see it in his wilderness testing. And I'm not going to belabor these things because we'll get to them when we do. But just as another example, they're careful to record the wilderness testing and the way in which Jesus responds to Satan's test in a way to show that he is a new Israel going through the wilderness but succeeding where Israel failed in the wilderness. It was in the wilderness that Israel broke Yahweh's covenant and where the nation was ultimately broken off and God only brought a tiny remnant into the land based in Caleb and Joshua. The whole first generation perished. And the way in which Satan comes at Jesus and the way in which he responds, particularly with citations from Deuteronomy, show that he is speaking against the satanic deception with the very things with which Moses indicted Israel in its failure. Deuteronomy is a record of Israel's failure to be Israel. And Moses says, you failed in this, in this, in this. This is what Yahweh called you to and you failed. And he's still calling you to this. And when you get into the land, be sure that you honor and keep the covenant. And that's how Jesus answers back to Satan. And so he comes out of the wilderness, tested, full of the Spirit, and begins to commence his work. So he embodies Israel in himself. And that's important to, again, understanding the account that is before us, not only in John, but all the Gospels. But secondly, he embodies Israel in himself for the sake of Israel. In other words, he embodies Israel in himself in order that in him, by sharing in him, Israel would become Israel. And therefore fulfill its identity, its Abrahamic identity. Israel will become Israel in him. And as Israel becomes Israel by sharing in him, the true Israelite, now authentically Israel, Israel can now fulfill its calling. It attains to its identity in him, and now it fulfills its calling. What is its calling? To be the instrument of God to bring the knowledge of God and the blessing of God to all the families of the earth. And how does that play out? Again, not through Jesus per se, but through those who share in his life. First, the apostles, the apostolic witness. They are the ones who are this foundation of a new Israel. Paul and also the book of Revelation talk about, Paul says that this thing called the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets. And in Revelation, the city has 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles. The apostolic foundation, because the apostles are the first point of witness to Jesus. They are the ones who are the testifiers of him. And then those who are sharers in and owners of the apostolic gospel. It's the apostles themselves and then those to whom they have imparted their gospel who become the testifiers of him. In the very first beginnings of the church, an Israelite church. Israelite apostles, Israelite church. And even as we saw in the book of Acts, Israel's own unbelief as a nation is a way in which they carry out their witness by driving the witness out of Jerusalem into Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth, right? So even in its unbelief, because of the work of the servant, there is this testifying that Israel is accomplishing. So the goal of the person and work of Jesus, the orientation towards Israel has its goal first in that he would embody Israel in himself, but embody Israel in himself unto Israel becoming Israel by sharing in him. And then as Israel has its identity fulfilled by sharing in him, then it carries out its calling by sharing in him. And these are ideas that are bound up in the promise of the kingdom and how God will restore his people and begin to do this work of ingathering and ultimately cosmic restoration. And the gospel writers say, yes, these things are true and amen in Jesus. And let me show you how they are true. And that's what they're recording. Embodying Israel in himself in order that Israel would become Israel and then again, that Israel would carry out its calling. And the gospel writers show this in the things that they record. Again, just a couple of examples. Jesus, the way that they record Jesus' own words and works, they show that he himself understood that his mission, which was to Israel, that Israel would become Israel in him, but ultimately that Israel would fulfill its calling on behalf of the world, is evident in the things that you see woven into the gospel accounts. You see that Jesus understood that his mission, though it was focused on Israel in a sense, it looked through Israel and with Israel ultimately to the world and to the whole creation. The promise of God in the prophets. Think again about Isaiah 11. The knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. The banishing of a broken creation. The restoring of all things. The ingathering of the nations. And Jesus indicated his knowledge of this calling and his orientation ultimately towards that mission in things that he did that the gospel writers, again, by the Spirit, understood and were very careful to record. Matthew chapter 8, what do you have Jesus doing? Coming right out of the Sermon on the Mount, he heals a centurion's servant, a Gentile. Luke chapter 4, coming right out of his wilderness testing, where he now is tested and proven as Yahweh's Israel, full of the Spirit, he immediately goes to Nazareth into the synagogue, and what does he do? He talks, he quotes from Isaiah 61 about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him to bring this gospel. And then they say, do here what you've done in other places, right? Here in your hometown. And Jesus goes on to tell them about the time of Elijah and Elisha, right? Naaman the Syrian. Were there not many lepers in Israel at that time, and yet the Lord healed none of them but Naaman the Syrian? And were there not many widows in the time of Elijah, and yet God sent his prophet to none of them but to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon? And they were furious with him. And you can go and look at that account yourself. They drag him out of the synagogue, out of the city, and they're going to throw him off the cliff. Why? because Jesus is already building the case that though he comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they will reject him. That really what was portrayed in the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of decision for the nation, when God already attested which direction this was going to go, when he took his provision away from the sons of Israel and gave it to the Gentiles, that that's going to be fulfilled in this generation. And they know that's what he's saying. And so even early on, you see that Jesus understands that this is going to move beyond the people of Israel. And in fact, in his parables, he often is very careful to build the case that really the sons of the kingdom are going to be the ones who are going to find themselves outside. The natural heirs of the kingdom are going to find themselves outside. Remember Matthew 21, the gospel of the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard? And they, you know, the Lord rents out his vineyard. He goes to collect the produce from his servants. And the servants he sends to gather, they kill them. And he sends servant after servant, and they kill them. And finally, he says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll honor him. And they say, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and all this will be ours. And Jesus says, what should happen to these men? And they say, well, they should be taken out and put to death. And he says, essentially, and they understand, you're the ones. The kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to those who will bear the fruit of it. Just as these who would not be faithful servants are thrown out of the vineyard and it is given to tenants who will yield the fruit of it. And so Jesus constantly makes this known of where this is going. In Matthew 15, he heals again the daughter of a Canaanite woman. John chapter 4, we're going to come to that before too long. He's in Samaria and a Samaritan woman. And they can't believe he's talking to this woman. And yet she comes to realize that he is the Messiah, the Christ of God. And so the gospel writers understand that the ultimate goal that Jesus has is that in him Israel will become Israel, such that Israel will fulfill its calling, the gathering in of all the families of the earth. And you see that already hinted at in Jesus' ministry. And not just the families of the earth, but ultimately the creation itself. We say, isn't it marvelous that Jesus fed people? See, he doesn't want anyone to be hungry. And that's how it seems to us, but that's again not the point. The gospel writers are showing, among other things, that Jesus, the goal that Jesus has, what this is about, is restoring the creation. Remember the curse in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground. Instead of being profuse and abundant and a willing provider to you, you will fight it every step of the way. It's by the sweat of your brow that you will bring forth the grain and make your bread. You will work and work and work, and it will fight you, and it'll bear thorns and thistles. You'll always be trying to beat back that which is contrary. Thorns and thistles as symbols of the curse. You're going to work and you're going to work and it's going to fight you. And in the end, it's going to kill you. It's going to beat you up to try to eke a living from the ground. And in the end, it's going to wear you out. And then when you die, it's going to consume you and take you back to itself. And here we have Jesus taking something and multiplying it abundantly and profusely. You see the same thing even in that strange event. Luke records one instance of it. There's another one as well where he's sleeping in the boat and there's this huge storm and he gets up and he calms the waves and they say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And the language of the sea in the scripture, the sea is the great, mysterious, uncontrollable, dominating deep. Think of Isaiah 57. The wicked are like the sea. The sea is always raging and foaming, spewing up its refuse. So it is with the wicked. There's no rest for them. And this idea of creational agitation, chaos, there's no rest, there's no peace, there's no shalom. And here comes one who brings peace to the creation. These are ideas that, again, if you understand the Old Testament storyline and what God has promised, you can see these ideas, these echoes in what Jesus is doing. And it's the reason that they're being recorded. It's not simply that he doesn't want people to go hungry. It's not simply to show that he's sovereign and he can tell the wind what to do. These are ways in which the gospel writers are building the case that he is the one in whom God is fulfilling and has fulfilled his promises of creational renewal and the ingathering of all the families of the earth. So the goal of Jesus' life and work, as the gospel writers record that. And then fourthly, the witness, how this witness came about. And I've already spoken to it a little bit, but again, Jesus testified to himself in a very narrow way. Not even everyone in Israel heard him, but his witnesses, commissioned by him, empowered by him, by his Spirit, not just the Spirit, but the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit was his presence with them. We'll see this when we get to the upper room discourse. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, how are you going to come to us, Lord? I will come to you in my Spirit. And when my Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will take of me and give me to you. And then you will be witnesses of me in the power of the Spirit. When Jesus said, you marvel at the works that I do, but greater works than these you will do because I go to the Father. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying, I did a few miracles, you're going to do more miracles. I did some things that had this level of spectacularity, you're going to do things that are infinitely more spectacular. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that when the Spirit comes, when I go to the Father and I send the Spirit, then my life, my power, me, my existence as man of the Spirit will be manifest in a very broad, manifold way in all this community that shares in my life by the Spirit. And so the multiplication, the Christ power, the Christ work is going to fill the earth through this community in whom I'm living out my life and perfecting my own life by my Spirit. And part of that work of the Spirit was to enable men to understand him for who he really was, so that now they're empowered to be witnesses of him. And that's what he said. You have to wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes, then you'll be able. And even Paul, for all his knowledge of the Scriptures, he had to be made to rethink Jesus in the light of the Scriptures, or rethink the Scriptures in the light of Jesus is the way to put that. And that was the work of the Spirit in him. He spent a long time, he said, being taught by Jesus before he finally went up to Jerusalem with his gospel. He knew the Scriptures, but he had to rethink them in the light of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what these inspired witnesses were doing. They weren't just recording things they remembered about Jesus because they hung around with him. You see the difference? So that witness itself was initiated by the apostles as Jesus' direct ambassadors, and then it was carried forward by those that were entrusted with the apostolic gospel through the apostles themselves. And eventually, that oral witness, that oral testimony, needed to be written down if it was going to be preserved. F.F. Bruce says this, the perpetuation of the words and deeds of Jesus could not be entrusted indefinitely to oral tradition of this kind. Oral tradition might serve to preserve for many generations a body of teaching in rabbinical schools, which were trained to receive and delivering it without losing a drop. But the Christian tradition was not meant to be scholastic property. It was to be imparted to a wider public, and from the rise of the Gentile mission to a public whose culture was thoroughly literate. It was both desirable and inevitable and even necessary that the oral tradition should be committed to writing if it was not to be lost. But it is the apostolic gospel that is recorded for us here. The apostolic interpretation of Jesus of Nazareth in the light of the promise of God in all the Scriptures. And you see that when Paul went out preaching the gospel, what did he do? He reasoned from the Scriptures, showing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the one promised in the Scriptures. He didn't go out and say, let me tell you how you can be saved and go to heaven. Not that that's irrelevant, but that's not what Paul did. He went out and he showed from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the implication of which is if Christ is Lord and if he has inaugurated this new creation in himself, if he is the truth of new creation, now men have an obligation to come to him and become true men indeed. But the gospel is not come to Jesus and be saved. That's the implication of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has accomplished in his Son. So the apostolic gospel, the oral tradition, became the basis also for the documenting of these things. People say, well, weren't there a lot of other gospels written? Yes, there were. Why do we have these four? Well, one of the reasons is, again, this issue of conformity to the apostolic gospel, the apostolic proclamation. Again, Bruce says, when previously unknown gospels or acts, many of you probably heard of like the Gospel of Peter, as a Gnostic writing, the Gospel of Thomas. They're considered to be Gnostic writings. But there have been many things penned as a gospel of somebody with an apostle's name attached to it. Why these four books? He says, when previously unknown gospels or acts, you know, accounts of the early church began to circulate under the authority of apostolic names, the most important question to ask about any one of them was, what does it teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Does it maintain the apostolic witness to him as the historic Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead, divinely exalted as Lord over all, as the one in whom all the scriptures are fulfilled? So there's a measuring of these documents against the apostolic gospel, the apostolic tradition, the apostolic teaching, or to put it in, I think, a more precise way, the apostolic interpretation of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, one other thing related to that is you say, okay, well, how did we get these four gospels in particular? Well, and how do we know that these are actually spirit-inspired records? We say, well, because it's according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, those names were not on the original gospels. They were all anonymous. Most of the books of the Bible were anonymous, certainly in the Old Testament. But none of these gospels carried the name of their writer. The names were ascribed to them later. But by the second century, certainly by the mid-second century, if not earlier, you had all four of these gospels attested to the men whose names they bear. Mark being associated with the disciple John Mark, who tradition holds was a disciple of Peter's for a long time, and his record is essentially a record of Peter's gospel, Peter's interpretation of Jesus. But again, all four of these were assigned, the writers were assigned by the church, and we have records of that assignment going back at least to the second century. Where you really see a formalizing of this is with Tatian and the Diatessaron. I don't know if any of you have heard of it. It means harmony of four. But what Tatian did as a as an Assyrian Christian, he was, I think, associated even with the church at Antioch. But he took the four gospel accounts and really starting with John as his basis, he wove in the other three and wove the four together as one continuous narrative, a fourfold gospel. And he arranged it based on the chronology of events as he saw them. But that fourfold gospel, the Diatessaron, became the standard gospel text in the Syriac-speaking churches till the 5th century. At a time when a bishop in the church wanted them to move away from that, and he held Tatian as suspect, but wanted the church in the Syriac-speaking churches to embrace the four individual Matthew, Mark, Luke, John gospels. So it was really imposed on them in the 5th century. But until that time, they held the gospel account as a fourfold rendering of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the point is that Tatian, who composed that probably around 170 AD or thereabouts, already at that point, he's saying these are the gospel accounts. And I'm going to compose them or conjoin them in this sort of a way. So there's a ton more that could be said about those sorts of things, but that at least gives you some idea if you're saying, well, why these four? Where did we get them? How did the names get assigned to them? Because again, they were all anonymous at one point in time. One more comment I will make about John's gospel is it was probably the latest, and we'll talk about this more, the latest to be written among the four. It certainly was the last to be accepted universally in the church. Most likely because it was very early on grabbed by the more Gnostic moving factions within the Christian church. And I'm not going to belabor that. You can do your own research on Gnosticism. But Gnosticism found a very cozy friend or bedmate in Christianity because of these ideas of flesh and spirit. And Gnosticism became Christianized very early in the history of the church. It was kind of a new way of thinking. It was based in Greek philosophical thought, the distinction between matter and spirit. But because John's gospel seemed to deal so much with issues of spirit and flesh, it very early was seized on by Gnostic Christians, and that made it suspect in the wider Christian community. And so it didn't receive universal acceptance very early on for that reason. Doesn't mean that it was ever questioned whole cloth, but it just didn't have the universal reception as early as the other three did. Okay, for the sake of today, then, I want to end with a couple of specific. Those are general considerations that don't just apply to John, but to the gospel accounts in general, but a couple specific things related to John. Again, all four of the gospel accounts are written according to the author's agenda. Maybe that doesn't have good connotations, but the author's intention. So you have John's gospel, and then you have the other three, which are typically referred to as the synoptic gospels, if you've heard that expression before. Synoptic. It really means seeing together. Three guys who kind of see things the same way is basically the idea. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the reason for calling them synoptic is they tend to deal with a lot of the same events, the same material, often even the same language. There's a lot of scholarly debate about what's the relationship particularly between Matthew and Mark. Early on, Matthew was seen to come first. Now it's more commonly held that Mark came first and Matthew came as a elaboration on Mark's gospel. But they're so similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in terms of the material that they have, the way they present it, the language that they use, the emphasis, the orientation, that they're called synoptic. John is kind of off by himself, not in the sense that he contradicts in any way Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in the sense that he complements them, but having lots of unique material. There are things in John that are either not dealt with by the other gospel writers, such as the wedding at Cana. He's the only one that deals with that. There are other things that all four deal with, or at least more than John deal with, but that he deals with in great depth. All four of the gospel writers deal with the upper room event. But all of the other three give 10, 12, 15 verses to it. John gives what? 5 chapters. So there are things in which he deals with things in a much more in-depth way. There are things that he deals with that the others omit. There are things that he omits that the others include. An example of that is Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. Who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say that, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, all have that. John doesn't. So there are things that they all share, things that a couple of them share. And it doesn't mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all the same material, but they correspond much more closely with themselves than they do with John and than John does with them. But all four of the accounts represent eyewitness testimony. assuming that the names ascribed to them are the men who actually penned them. John is the son of Zebedee. He's one of the 12. He's the one who most explicitly talks about being an eyewitness. Whoever the author is, we were eyewitnesses. John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12. Matthew, one of the 12. And again, I'm assuming that these are the actual writers. There's a lot of people who have, you know, different views about things. We could spend 10 years just talking about all of those discussions. Mark was not one of the 12, but again, traditionally, he was held very early on to have been discipled by Peter. And so he is recording Peter, the eyewitness. And Luke was the physician who attended Paul. He was a disciple of Paul. He traveled with Paul. He penned Acts and he refers, we went, because he's with Paul. Now, Luke was not an eyewitness, and he wasn't a disciple of one of the 12. He was a disciple of Paul, who came after, you know, the Christ event in the sense of the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection. He came to faith. But Luke also says, I set out very carefully and diligently to investigate this whole Christ event thing. And so he certainly would have gathered eyewitness testimony. So in that sense, all four Gospels represent eyewitness testimony, and so they don't contradict each other, but their differences are a matter of personal orientation, personal intent. All of them are writing with the goal of showing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, but from a certain vantage point. Matthew's very oriented in a Jewish way. Luke is oriented very much in a broader cosmic, even Gentile sort of way. So the differences are a matter of orientation, a matter of intentionality, purpose, and therefore also a matter of emphasis. They each construct their gospel based on what specifically they're trying to, the point they're trying to make within the larger point that Jesus is the Messiah. So my point in all of that is to say John is the same way. He constructed his gospel according to his own intent. And we will talk more about what that intent is, what I believe his general intent was. But at this point, it suffices to say, John himself selected material, and he arranged his material. None of the Gospels, except for Luke, really is trying to be chronological. They're arranged thematically. Not Jesus did this, then the next day did this, then the next day did this, then the next day did that. They're arranging their material thematically to make a point. And that's very much the case with John. So he has a certain kind of emphasis he's trying, or set of emphases he's trying to draw out. And that drove the way he selected his material, the way he arranged his material, the vantage point he took on his material, and ultimately the emphases that he drew out of that. So I want to conclude just by pointing out two of his emphases, and there's more, but just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. The first is probably the most obvious, and this has to do with the fact that John presents, he deals with Christ in the pre-incarnate sense. All of the gospel writers introduce Jesus in their first chapter, which only makes sense because it's the good news of the kingdom in Jesus Christ. All of them introduce him at the very outset of their gospel, but they do so at a different point in his existence. The birth narratives are where? Matthew and Luke. So they begin with Jesus' conception. Now, they, in a sense, look back behind that because both of them are showing that even in the conception of Jesus, you have the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. So they're looking back to the prophets and saying, this fulfills the word of the prophet. But as far as their introduction of the person of Jesus, they introduce him in terms of his conception in the womb in Mary, right? Mark introduces Jesus as a grown man about to embark on his public ministry. He begins with Jesus being baptized by John and then going out into the wilderness for his testing. And that happens very, very briefly. If you're familiar with Mark, everything is very immediate and very brief. Then immediately. And he just deals with things in a very rapid fire way. So Jesus is there. He's going to be baptized. He's in the wilderness. And then he embarks on his ministry. And he has the opening line of that ministry. Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. John is unique in that he introduces this notion of Jesus of Nazareth in terms of the eternal divine logos. And that's a huge issue. His prologue really is this transition from this concept of eternal divine word or logos to the word incarnate. The word that we have seen and heard and touched. The word in whom Yahweh has come and tabernacled among us. And so John, in a sense, begins his Jesus narrative in eternity past. And that's a unique emphasis in his gospel. Why does he do that? Well, those are some of the things we're going to consider. But as you read John's gospel, you should be asking yourself that question. Why does he include this? Why does he emphasize these things in what he does include? And you can see inclusion and exclusion based on even comparing him with the other gospel writers. Why do they mention this and he doesn't? Does he think it didn't happen? No. Does he think it's not important? Well, it's not critical to the point he's making. See? So, first point of unique emphasis in John is this issue of introducing the pre-incarnate Christ as Logos. And then secondly, and this is where we'll stop today, moving from the pre-incarnate Logos to the incarnate Word who is love incarnate. This is a huge issue in John's gospel. And when you look at John's gospel versus the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the things that you see is John's account gives much more emphasis to Jesus' intimate interactions with people, both in conversations and just in relational interactions. Matthew has lots of discourses of Jesus, but they tend to be formal didactic passages. The Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and 25, where he's addressing big groups and he's a teacher. He's the teacher of Israel addressing the people. John's discourses tend to be much more intimate, much more personal. He draws out Jesus in terms of intimate interaction with people. Well, again, clearly he structured his presentation and his emphases based on the point he was trying to make, what his claims are concerning Jesus. And I would say that at the heart of his claims concerning Jesus, what he wants people to understand about him is that Jesus is the incarnate God. He is Yahweh come in the flesh. He is the God not only of Israel, but the God of all the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It's not an issue of who's the elect and who's not the elect. It's the heart of God for his creation. He sends his Son into the world because he loves the world. He is Yahweh become flesh. He is Yahweh, as the prophet said, he would return to his people in order to end Israel's exile, in order to restore his habitation, in order to gather back in his people and the world to himself. Think again about the themes that we saw through the book of Zechariah. Think about Isaiah's prophecy. God saying, I will arise, I will come. How will you come, Lord? I will come in my servant, and I will come, and I will deliver. I will arise, I will judge the enemies, I will liberate the captives, I will bring them back. And all of this will be the work of my loving kindness, my covenant faithfulness. I am the righteous one who will not break his covenant oath. I will come, I will do it, I will do it. It's what Paul means when his transition in Romans 3, where he says, but now. This gospel was testified in the law and prophets, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifest in Jesus of Nazareth. Not God's morality, God's faithfulness. God has kept his word, evident in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. So John is weaving together these themes of God's coming to restore and to dwell in the midst of his people. Temple language is huge in John's gospel. And wasn't it huge in Zechariah? Because Yahweh's returning to restore his sanctuary, to gather his people, and ultimately to turn the whole creation into his sanctuary. That's how Revelation ends, right? You see this in the prologue, even in John. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten God, in the Son, full of grace and truth. That's temple language. That's tabernacle language. When they erected the tabernacle, what happened? The glory of God fell upon it. When they built the temple, what happened? The glory of God fell upon it. And now God has come and tabernacled among us, and we've beheld his glory. But the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has beheld God at any time. God, the only begotten Son, he has exegeted him. He has interpreted him to us. He has manifested the glorious God to us. And this temple idea is huge in John. So he is the incarnation of the God who is love, and whose love has moved him to commit himself not only to Adam's race, but to the creation that was ruined because of Adam. Jesus is thus both the giver and the gift. He is the one who is love. And again, I'm talking about John's perspective on this. He is the one who is love, but he is also the instrument and the work of love. He is God's, he is love, but he is also the instrument and the work of love. And this theme of divine love is most prominent in John's gospel. And what is really prominent is the ascribing of love to Jesus as at the core of his very nature and his very being and as his core motivation. And you can go and check this for yourself. But Matthew and Luke never directly, I'm not saying they didn't believe it, and then in any sense they didn't implicitly suggest it, but Matthew and Luke never directly ascribe love to Jesus. And Mark does only in one instance where he talks about the account of the rich young ruler, and he says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. But the idea of Jesus as love and loving men fills John's gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son introduces that. Now you come to even chapter 13, the upper room discourse, and John introduces this huge treatise of Jesus that climaxes with his high priestly prayer on behalf of his people in the world. And he introduces that with Jesus, having loved his own, loved them, eis telos, to the end. Some versions say to the uttermost, but it means to the point of completion, to the point of fulfilling all of what love is about, the love that sent him, the love that he is. He loved his own to the point of the full realization of what God's love was all about, the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in him. And now that becomes the framework for the rest of the upper room discourse, in which the love of the Father in the Son and the love of the Son for the Father and the commandment of the Father and the Son for men to love God and to love one another. Jesus says more than once, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what are my commandments? That you love one another. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, when you love one another. And if you love the Father, then my love will be in you. You will love one another. It's this whole weaving together of this theme of the divine love that is bound up in him and becomes now shared by men as they share in him. Even another thing that is you see in John's gospel is several times he talks about, the writer talks about the one whom Jesus loved, right? The one whom Jesus loved, the one whom Jesus loved. And most commentators, at least many of them, believe John is speaking of himself. And if he is, I think the point that he's making is he's so captivated by this idea of God's love as a condescending, merciful thing. He is amazed in a joyful way that he can be a sharer in the love of God in Christ, the one whom Jesus loved. What an amazing way for us to think about ourselves. I'm the one who Jesus loved. Not in the sense that, gee, see, I'm so important, too bad he didn't love you. Not that, but the sense of what an amazing, condescending mercy of God that he would love me. Very rarely would someone die for a godly man, though for a righteous man someone might possibly dare to give his life. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners and enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And that's at the heart of John's gospel. But love, again, is set in the context of relational intimacy. And so it's eminently fitting that as John pulls together his material and orients it a certain way, he does so to, again, emphasize intimate interaction between Jesus and people. Because that's how he builds his case for the divine love incarnate that now flows out and produces a people defined and characterized by that love. Think again about the pinnacle in the high priestly prayer. Father, have them be one as you and I are one, that the world would know that you sent me, that the world would understand. If you love one another, then the world will know you're my disciples. So just a couple summary statements for you to think about as we move into the Gospel of John, just to kind of summarize what I've said. Jesus entrusted the interpretation of himself, his person, his work, his words. He entrusted that to men that he filled with his Spirit. They became the interpreters of him as the Spirit revealed him to them and in them and began to produce his life and his likeness in them. But they produced their own accounts of him based on their own emphases, the things that they wanted to stress, not in a contradictory way with one another, but in a complementary way with one another. So you have to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the eyes of John through the lens of John, and you have to read John through the lens of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're all speaking of the same Christ and the same large goal of God, but highlighting certain things to make certain points. They all have to be wed together, just as Tatian did with his Diatessaron. Each account, therefore, has to be read in the light of its own emphases, but also in the light of the other accounts, holding them together in the complementary fashion. They all share the same overall goal of revealing Christ as the fulfillment of all the scriptures. So we have to come to John's gospel with a sensitivity, with a discernment. We have to come to John's gospel with a set of glasses. Where do we get the glasses? From the Old Testament. Because Jesus comes on the scene saying, if you knew the scriptures, you would know me. You don't know me because you don't know the scriptures. And the apostles go out and say, let us tell you how Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God proclaimed in all the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. So we have to come to John's gospel with that grid in place. And that helps us to think through why he included what he did, why he excluded what he did, why he arranged his material the way that he did. And not try to read everything just chronologically, like somebody recording a diary, you know, at 10 a.m. I did this, like people do at their Facebook page. It's not that. Even to be sensitive, knowing, again, the mindset that John has, why, or be sensitive to how it is that he explained his own inclusions, how he explained his own material. And he does that both implicitly and explicitly. He'll say, like Matthew does, this was to fulfill. Matthew does it the most. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet. But he explains also the meaning of the things that he includes, but he also does that in an implicit way by the way he organizes things. See, we got to be sensitive readers. We got to read between the lines. Not just imagining things or making things up, but reading between the lines with the right pair of glasses on. You pick up, you know, a pill bottle that, you know, the letters are like font 0.3 or something. And, you know, the only way that you can read it is with glasses on. And certainly you might have larger text and then smaller text between the lines. You might be able to read the big part, but you got to put on your glasses to read the smaller text. Well, we got to, in the same way, put on the right glasses to read between the lines of the big ideas and see how everything's fitted together when we come to John's gospel. And again, most importantly, what all of this involves is reading John's gospel through the lens of the good news promised by God in all the scriptures. Because we understand really the truth of what was promised when we see it fulfilled. But we also understand the fulfillment when we understand what it is that it's fulfilling. And so promise and fulfillment are mutually interpreting. Too often what people do, and we talked about this many times, but they read the Old Testament and they don't port it through the lens of the fulfillment in Jesus, and so they're waiting for a building to be built in Jerusalem. Right? And they're waiting for the Jewish people to come back to Palestine. Because that's what it says. But they don't interpret the promise in the light of the fulfillment. But we also have to interpret or recognize that the meaning of the fulfillment is determined by the promise. If John is showing us the fulfillment of all things in Christ, if we don't know what God has promised, then we don't know how to understand what this fulfillment is really all about. And so we think, again, Jesus doesn't want people to be hungry or sick. Right? We have to understand what it is that God has promised to see the meaning in the fulfillment. But then the fulfillment helps us to understand what really God was talking about when he made his promises. We've got to be truly biblical people. That's my point. So whatever we might think about the Gospel of John, if we don't read it in the light of the scriptures, we're going to certainly have an impoverished understanding. And we possibly may not even really know what's being gotten at. So I pray that we will be Berean, that we'll be good stewards as we move through this in the time that the Lord has for us. But let's close for today then. Father, I pray that even today that we have been provoked in a good way, that we have been challenged, that our interest and our enthusiasm have been provoked, that we will set about to be godly, biblical consumers of this gospel account as John has prepared it for us. And Father, may we not set it in isolation from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or indeed even from what we find being interpreted and worked out in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul. But may we, Father, take a truly organic, a truly biblical approach to these things. And I pray in the weeks and the months ahead that you will cause our hearts and our faith to be encouraged and strengthened. We will find great joy and great delight as we move through John's gospel, seeing things we hadn't seen, having our hearts just filled with a sense of glory and greatness, as we are made more able by your Spirit, as you led your servant and as you lead us, being more able to see your glory that is in the face of Christ, the glory, the light that you have made to shine and rise in our hearts. And I pray that in all things that we will grow up in Christ, that your Spirit will be faithful with us, but that we will be faithful with him, that we will labor in all things to grow up into Christ who is the head. And may we be faithful with one another even in that regard, challenging, encouraging, exhorting one another to labor in these things. We thank you for the opportunity. We pray for your attendance upon it. And it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen.